Many, if not most of you in this room, may be aware of that slogan, "My body, my choice." My body, my choice. It's a slogan describing the freedom that certain people believe that they have regarding issues regarding health, they think, bodily autonomy, abortion, and end-of-life decisions. The slogan emerged around 1969. I didn't realize it was that long ago. Apparently with feminists attempting to defend an individual's right to self-determination over their bodies, sexually, in marriage, reproductive rights, and so forth. The slogan has been around the world for a while, even translated into many different languages. And this use of this slogan has caused all types of controversy throughout the world, many bringing it to demonstrations, bringing attention to various feminist issues. My body, my choice. This is not a new thing. This slogan may not have been around back in the day of Paul, but it's the same type of thing. And we're going to be looking at that as we continue looking at God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth about a similar issue. And so I'd ask that you open up your Bibles with me as we continue in our series called God's Church, God's Way. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's found on page 1144 in your church Bibles. Again, we'll be looking at verses 12 through verse 20. So I have it starting up there, 12. There we are. 12 through verse 20. So I'd ask you, please stand with me as we're in a new tradition of doing to honor God's word. Please stand if you're able as we read God's word. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. God's word says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is the one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and obeying of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God in heaven, we come before you and we thank you and praise you once again for setting aside for this day of worship, that we might sing songs, lift up our prayers, give of our offerings, and receive the word of God by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would allow the Spirit to speak through me in a mighty way, that you would help us all to listen carefully, that we might go home transformed and changed, that you would be given glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin to look at God's word once again this morning, we will see the apostle address yet another sinful issue that was going on in the life of the church in Corinth. He begins by using another slogan in the city of Corinth that had once made its way into the life of the church. And the slogan was, "All things are lawful for me." So Paul was not saying all things are lawful. He was saying, he was repeating their slogan. So he's saying, "All things are lawful for me," which is similar to that "my body, my choice, or my life, my choice. In other words, their slogan was saying that for them, all things are permittable, right? And so the Apostle Paul addresses what is permitted and what is profitable. He speaks to them about what is permitted and what is profitable. There were those in the church in Corinth who believed that since Christ had died for them on the cross and forgave them of their sins, that somehow they were now able to live their lives however they chose and whatever they wanted to do. These Corinthians were apparently trusting in Jesus for basically life insurance, or fire insurance, excuse me, to one day save them from the fires of hell. They were believing in a cheap form of grace, not a biblical form of grace. But in order for a person to have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, he must have true repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, so to speak. The Corinthians, Paul said, had a weak faith at best. And as Paul already stated earlier, remember that the city of Corinth was a very worldly and sinful city. As I shared with you several weeks ago, the city of Corinth welcomed prostitution, so much so that the name of the city was synonymous with prostitution. To Corinthianize meant to live a promiscuous or sexually immoral life. Imagine that if you were an Upper Darbian and that was what was synonymous here. One theologian wrote, in Paul's day, prostitution was often associated with pagan or unbelievers' religious practices. Pagans believed that participating in such prostitution promised them good fortune and blessings from the gods. Can you imagine that? And some of the believers within the Corinthian church, they were holding on to those values and those practices. And this may be hard for us to imagine, that believers thought somehow that prostitution was permitted as a believer. Yet we are living in a very sexually promiscuous world ourselves today that assumes that inappropriate intimate behavior before marriage or even during marriage is appropriate. In fact, the unbelieving world thinks that there is something wrong with you if you do not engage in premarital sexual immorality. The Corinthians believed, as do many in the world, unbelieving world, that sexual behavior is merely a biological phenomenon, as natural as eating or drinking. In response to this type of wrongful thinking, Paul says in verse 13, again, he quotes one of their slogans, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. This was another one of their slogans, stating that people had the freedom to indulge in any type of behavior, including eating. People have been are still obsessed with eating, aren't we? We're obsessed with eating. There were those in Rome who had gathered for extravagant times of obsessively eating all kinds of foods. And you know what? They didn't stop after they were full. After they were completely full of food and drink, it said that they would go off into another room and get rid of it. Throw it up, right? In order to make room for more the next service of courses and food and drink. Food had become an idol instead of something that the Lord provides to sustain them. And yet we see the same kind of obsession today. For example, every year, those of you may be aware of the Nathan's annual hot dog eating contest. I'll have to admit, I'm curious. Every time I go, how did they do that? I can eat two or three. But the infamous Joey Chestnut has the record for eating 83 hot dogs with the buns, right, in 10 minutes. That's crazy. And our world encourages it. The guy makes a living eating that many hot dogs once a year. And so the Corinthians, it was not so much about obsessing about eating great abundance of food, but being able to eat whatever and however and whenever they wanted. And this was the same attitude that they had about doing anything which included their sexual appetites. They believed that they were permitted to do whatever they wanted. And Paul was telling them that they may believe all things are permitted, but they are not. All things are not permitted. In fact, even if certain things were permitted, they are not always profitable, right? Just because a person may be lawfully allowed to do something does not mean that it is profitable or helpful to do it. We are called to be careful with all that we do. We do not want to be a stumbling block before other people in what we do, even if we have the freedom to do it. The Apostle Paul states that as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, we are not to be mastered by anything. In other words, we are not to be ruled or controlled by anything other than Christ himself. There are so many things that people let master or rule or control them. This can happen when drinking alcohol can become a master, can control us, and where we become an alcoholic, being addicted to alcohol. This is the same with other substances, illegal or legal substances. Paul is saying that as a believer, we must guard ourselves or herself from being mastered or controlled by anything. God is the one who created food and sexual intimacy as something that is good in its proper context. Sexual intimacy is something that God designed to be good within the context of biblical marriage between, we talked about this, between one biological man and one biological woman for life until death do they part. There were those in the church of Corinth who wrongly were flaunting their supposed freedom to do whatever they wanted because they believed that it was their body, their choice. But the Apostle Paul emphatically states that our bodies are not for immorality. Immorality is not permitted because it is doing sexually immoral things that are outside the bounds of biblical marriage that was created by God and for God. Marriage and sexual intimacy were created by God for our good and for his glory. So Paul declares that any type of promiscuity is not permitted, nor is it profitable. And so Paul's going to get back to this topic in a few verses, but he now points to God's power and his promise in verse 14. God's power and his promise in verse 14. Paul declares that God's power was to raise the Lord. He is reminding his readers of God's power, the Father. God the Father showed his power by raising the dead body of Jesus Christ from the grave. God the Father's resurrection power in raising Jesus Christ from the grave shows his power over death, over sin, and over Satan. And God's resurrection power is promised, Paul says, for those who believe and have true faith in Christ alone for their salvation. One theologian wrote, "The minute that you believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And it is the power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead." There's a story about a minister who was in Italy. And there he saw a grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever, and he was completely against Christianity, but he was also a little bit fearful of it as well. And so the man had this huge stone slab put over his grave so that he would not be raised from the dead. Right? Got to be a big stone, big slab, I suppose. So he even had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in being raised from the dead." Well, evidently when the man was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split the slab in two.
And it was now a towering, tall oak tree. And the minister looked at it, and he asked if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can an acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? God's resurrection power through faith in Jesus gives us a new life. A new life of forgiveness for our sins. A new life of living for Jesus and no longer for ourselves. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Very familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, right? Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The moment that we have faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given a new life. In the next several verses, Paul addresses being possessed. Being possessed by whom? In the Bible, we read about those who have been possessed by demons, right? We see this various times throughout the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, for instance, we have in chapter 4, verse 33 and following, it says that in the synagogue, there was this man who was possessed by an unclean demon. And the demon cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone, Jesus. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So interesting that the demons know all of this stuff, right? But Jesus rebuked that demon, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. This is what God's power is able to do, to remove a demon from someone, right? Yet nowhere in the Bible do we see any demon possessing a believer. And that is because all believers are possessed by Christ. Believers are possessed by Christ. Paul, the Apostle Paul, rhetorically asks the Corinthians in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's reminding them, as brothers and sisters in Christ, they are members of Christ. This is something that is truly amazing. No other religion in the world has their God come and live in them, among them, right? God's word tells us that we are the body of Christ and Christ is our head. As believers and fellow Christians, we are intimately connected to Christ and to one another. And Jesus promises that we will remain possessed by Christ. Nothing will separate that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says of his people, his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Later on in verse 19 of our passage here today, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The spiritual and physical bodies of believers are intimately connected and possessed by God. The Corinthians wanted to somehow separate their body, their physical body, from their spiritual body or their soul. It is true that one day we will be given a new body, and we can all say amen to that, right? But as Paul stated earlier in verse 13, our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies are for the Lord, and the Lord is for our body. He is for our body right now. He is the one who created our bodies uniquely and wonderfully. As we are given faith in Jesus Christ, we are eternally possessed and united to Christ in these bodies. As Paul reminds them that they are possessed by Christ, he then addresses their sinful situation. that they were being possessed by another and that this was a problem. Being possessed by another is a sinful problem. Paul once again poses a question to them saying, shall I just take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he says, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her? It was not just that they were committing adultery against their wives. They were committing adultery, spiritual adultery, against Christ. Paul writes in verse 16, for he says, that is God says, the two shall become one flesh. We learn of this the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God provided Adam and Eve with a wife, or Adam with Eve as his wife, saying, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he will be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And later on, Paul quotes this in the book of Ephesians, saying, and the two shall become one flesh. And he further states that this is a mystery. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It had dual meaning for the husband and for the wife, but for the bride and his groom, Christ and us. We are the bride. Christ is our groom. Paul is telling those in the church of Corinth that they are already married. We are already married, belonging and united and possessed by Christ. And so he asks, why would you as a believer ever want to be immorally joined to someone else? In verse 18, Paul commands the church to flee immorality. To flee immorality. If you're in a fire, you're going to run, right? If you're in danger, you're going to run, right? And that is what Paul is saying. Paul is using this Greek word porneia, which we used earlier, talked about earlier, meaning all kinds of sexual immorality. And today, as I mentioned a few weeks back, this comes in all kinds of forms, like pornography, premarital sex, adultery, and more. The problem, brothers and sisters, is that our children are being affected. We need to protect their eyes and their hearts. But it's not just our children, it's adults as well. The abuse and use of pornography is at an all-time high, and it's so too much accessible. It's so accessible, isn't it? Children have smartphones and tablets and personal computers. And so we needed to set up parameters for them. We need to help them to flee immorality. We need to protect all of our eyes and our hearts from the sin of porneia. And there are ways to block pornography on our devices. You know, there's ways to set those parameters up. But that doesn't affect our heart, right? We have to put up filters in our hearts to protect us. But we, in the meantime, use those parameters. Do not let adult content get on your TV. Do not let it get on your laptops and your smartphones. Protect what you see. Protect what you watch. Please know that if you are struggling with pornography or other sexual sin, you can get help. You're not alone. We are not called to struggle with our sinful temptations by ourselves. God has given to us his church. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to help one another in fleeing immorality. There's also Christian organizations out there called Covenant Eyes. If you're not familiar with that, to be able to help you address that, it's a situation where there's accountability going on. And you sign up for that. It's at a cost. There's a fee for that, but it's worthwhile. There are other things. There's other believers today, however. There are believers today, however, who would say, there's nothing wrong with pornography because it doesn't affect anyone else but me. Why should I care? But they are wrong. Pornography affects our lives. It affects our hearts, and it is spiritual adultery. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 27, saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" Right? Okay, so you haven't physically committed adultery. That's what comes from the Ten Commandments. But I, namely Jesus, says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And Jesus makes a radical statement. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Pretty graphic, huh? If your eye causes you to stumble, rip it out. Lust and pornography are sin that deeply affects our lives. It affects the life of your family. It affects the life of your marriage and your church. Paul states in verse 18 that every other sin a man commits is outside of his body. Start thinking about that. Well, alcoholism seems like a sin that commits out, not outside your body, and other things as well, but Paul's pointing to them about this particular sin. He says, "The immoral man sins against his own body. It is against our own body because it is harmful to our souls as well as our minds," and it's what Jesus clearly states here. Paul commands the church in Corinth and all believers that we are to flee immorality. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride, the boastful pride of life, is not from God the Father, but it is from this sinful world. Paul is not only saying that sexually immoral sins are against a person's body, but they are against the Lord, and they are against the church. Once again, in the form of a rhetorical question, Paul asks, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" We are united to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. And Paul describes this union with Christ as a permanent and inseparable bond. We have become a child of God through faith in Christ, and our bodies become the temples of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. When Jesus left this earth and ascended to heaven, he promised his disciples that the promised Holy Spirit would be with them as their helper and their counselor. And we need help and counseling. We need the help and counsel of the Holy Spirit to help us to flee and to resist all sinful temptations. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to grow and become more like Christ in our sanctification. When we live our lives, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is always with us. And this should cause us to live and behave in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Perhaps I've said this before, but when I was younger and I was driving in my parents' car, I drove a little bit differently if my mom was not in the car. Mom, if my friends were in the car, I might have drove a little crazy, exceeded the limits, said, "Look what I can do." But then when my mom's in the car, stop at every stop sign. It's 25 miles an hour, you go 22, you know, that kind of thing. And this is the way that we need to be living our lives, knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us all the time. My mom didn't know my thoughts. The Holy Spirit knows our thoughts. He knows what our eyes are looking at. He knows what we are doing when no one else is around. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and we do so every time we sin. His desire instead is that we would confess our sins to Christ, to repent of our sins, to be forgiven. And we can be forgiven for all of our sins because Christ is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But you know, all of that came at a price. Paul talks about that in the end here. He says, "And we can know this because Paul continues in his letter at Corinth. He reminds them that a price will be paid. That's the reality, brothers and sisters. A price is going to be paid. It's either going to be paid by you or it's going to be paid by Christ. A price, a severe price, will be paid by us if we do not place our faith and trust in Jesus. That severe price that we pay for the penalty for our own sin will be death, an eternal death and separation from God in a very real and horrible place called hell. This is the price that will be paid by Satan, all the fallen angels, and to everyone who rejects Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Paul reminds his brothers and sisters that they no longer need to pay that price themselves, because he says in verse 20 that they have been bought with a price. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, then you have been bought with a price. You've been bought with the precious price of the blood of Jesus. Jesus himself did this in his perfect life, in his atoning death, and his life-giving resurrection for you. He paid the ransom price in order to free us from the bondage of sin and death. He paid the ransom price for our lives. He has given us freedom from the dominion and control of sin in our lives. And so when Jesus was on that cross, one of his last words were, "It is finished." In the Greek, I've shared this before as well, but it's good to remember. It's that Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is paid in full. Jesus freely and completely paid the debt of our sin and gave us all of the richest blessings that are found only in Christ alone. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And because of this, we are called to do what? We are called to glorify God in our own body. We are called to glorify God in our body. This means that in every aspect, as God created us to be, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then he continues saying, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may be able to prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Brothers and sisters, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is no longer my body, my choice. It is God's body, God's choice. Our body includes all that we do with our minds and what we think about. It includes our eyes and what we see, what we watch. It includes our heart and what we are passionate about. It includes what we do with our lives, where we go and what we do, how we spend our money, how we serve. God has given to each and every one of us his gifts to be used by you for his glory. And the way that God has given, that we give glory, is when we offer our entire body, soul, mind, and spirit and strength in order to worship and serve him. And so my prayer is that we would all do that, and that we'd all be willing to surrender our lives to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the one who created us, and we can no longer say, "My body, my choice." We know that you, Lord God, are the one who owns our body, because you, Lord Jesus, paid the price with the blood as you shed your blood for us on the cross. You took away our sins, and we pray, Lord, as we still struggle with sin, that we might be reminded that you are there to forgive us of our sins. You are there to give us strength to resist and to put our trust in you. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, desiring to give our lives and surrender our lives to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.